I printed enough of those so we can use them for placemats for lunch, it looks like. Always enjoy hearing a good men's quartet. Thank you, brothers, for the work you went to do that. That's good. It thrills my heart to hear men unite in singing like that. Tremendous. When you're speaking, you never know what's going to happen. And up at Camp Elam in Colorado Springs was holding forth the word with a bunch of junior high kids one night, and a bat flew down the chimney, circled around. Can you imagine a bunch of junior high girls screaming to see a bat flying around? And crazy thing landed on the wall right behind me, and I thought, okay, now what? The counselors didn't help me out. Nobody helped me out. I thought, okay, I just took a garbage can and put it on the bat and slid a piece of paper and ushered them out and just went on with the message. You just never know what's going to happen. It's always kind of fun. I've heard that there's a lot of flies around here. Now, they haven't come in so far. I praise the Lord for that. I have consumed many bugs while speaking, especially at camps. And the choice you have when a bug flies into your mouth, you can either make a big deal about it or you just swallow it and go on. The best thing to do, I found, is just swallow it and go on and not make a big scene about it because it just slows you down a little bit. Speaking a couple years ago down in Augusta, Georgia, that's the South. That's where the Civil War occurred, most of it. And having a good time at a conference, so 200 or 300 young people there, and just having a good time taking them through the Song of Solomon and reminding them about sexual purity and just having a great time. And about halfway through my message, it was on an evening, all of a sudden I heard this rumbling and roar and explosions, and it really did sound like gunfire. It was just going on and on and on. Well, it turned out later I found out that it was the last game of the season for the AAA ball team that was like two blocks down the road. And all these explosions were not cannons at all. But it sure sounded like military hardware to me. And so I announced to the crowd halfway through my message that, you know, sounds like the South is rising again. Now, it's okay with me, but let me go back home first. This sounded like the war had started all again. Well, we started off in the book of Colossians last night, and I have a real concern, a message for the church to be warned and to be careful about doctrine and to watch out about seducing spirits that would come along to try to sway us from the foundations that we have in Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ. And so last night we looked in Colossians chapter 1 and saw some of the things that the Apostle Paul was to warn us about. We'll do that again today. We'll take the first part of chapter 2 and talk about Paul's prayer for the Laodiceans and the Colossians. And then he's going to warn them about three issues, about philosophy, legalism, and mysticism. And so we'd like to take those up, four things, anestheticism. So I'd like to take those up today with you and see what the Lord can show us. Let's just have a word of prayer before we begin. Father, I thank you for each one of the brothers and sisters that are here today. Lord, I thank you for what they represent. Many godly families have come from these. And Lord, I thank you for the younger brothers and sisters too that are here, and I pray that they too would be built up in the Word. Thank you for this marvelous tradition of coming together for 84 years together to hear the Word of God and to sing, and to encourage one another and to contact each other and to see how each other's doing and how the works are going in different areas. Thank you for what a wonderful time I'm sure that this conference has been in years past. We would like to join in that procession one more year, and we pray, Lord, that the saints would be encouraged, that those who have come that don't know you might come to know you as their Savior. For those that are struggling in their personal lives, maybe even their married lives, that they could find some help from the platform or from individuals. Lord, that those who are just flat hurting today, for whatever reason, that they might find encouragement in Jesus Christ. So we pray, Lord, for all these things now, and even I just thank you for Brother Paul's message and the fact that we need priorities in our life. And I pray, Lord, that the things that I have to say now, Lord, would just really dovetail with the things that he has had to say too, that you've laid on his heart. So we'd commit our time to you now, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to Colossians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 7 verses here as we see the apostle praying for those in Laodicea and Colossae and other places. The apostle says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for many, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, and abounding therein with thanksgiving. What a tremendous passage here, again, to see Paul's heart for the believers. And we need to transfer these same things to our mind and to our desire for the believers today, these seven things that we see here. We'll just briefly go over these and get into the four main points that I wanted to emphasize today about the warning against false doctrine. But let us take a look at these first. First of all, he prays that their hearts would be comforted. You know, you can find comfort in other people. You can find comfort in different things, but the apostle says, I pray that you'll find your comfort in Jesus Christ and that you'll be knit together in love. That's what we need to pray for our local church, that we'll be knit together in love. Our little church got started about 6 years ago in Colorado Springs, and with the blessing of Northeast Bible Chapel, we left and started a new church in the north part of town. It's been exciting. I know I don't look that old, but it was kind of a hard thing to start a brand new thing at about 45 years of age to, you know, a brand new church. But it seemed to be what the Lord was doing, and we had a good time to see the birthing of this church and the growth and what happened. We were in a school for a couple of years, and that was good. And then the school didn't want to seem to work with us anymore, as we needed more Sunday school rooms and classrooms. They just sort of cut things off, so we had to do something else. So we looked around, and at that time, there was all kinds of for sale signs in front of businesses, but nobody wanted to sell because there was a better tax write-off not to sell anything, but to hold on to it. And so we were knocking on doors and calling and just couldn't find anything. Finally, one brother found a place for us to go to, and we rented four sections of the storefront at a fairly major intersection in Colorado Springs. And the only thing was, it was empty on the inside. I mean, it was just flat empty. In fact, part of it had dirt floors. It was a strip mall that had never been finished on the inside. There were only a couple other businesses in it, but we bought four of these stores, and we had to roll up our sleeves and do some manual labor together. And I'll tell you, our full-time worker there, Dan Faulkner, said it was okay. He lost 20 pounds while we were doing it. It may be good for him to do it again. But as we looked at this storefront church of ours, we had to put the walls up and hang the ceiling. We hired a few professionals to do some of the bigger jobs we couldn't do. But all of us look back on that time now, although it was really, really hard, we look back on that of real fondness, knowing that knit our hearts together in love. And for the brothers and sisters to get together and to get dirty together and to do something positive like that, it was the perfect thing that our church needed at that time to really learn to work together. And I have to say, I look back, although it was hard, I look back on that time in real fondness, knowing that our hearts were knit together in love. We need to continue to do those things, to knit our hearts together in the love. And as he says, to have full assurance of the understanding of the mystery of God. We need to continue to preach it so that people really understand the mystery of God. And again, here he talks about Jesus Christ, and he says, in Christ is the treasure of wisdom and the treasure of knowledge. When you send your young people off to school, you send them with Jesus Christ, and you've sent them a full package. They have everything they need to know in Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And the apostle says, I say this because there are those that would beguile you, who would rob you of your faith and beguile you with enticing words. And Paul says, though I am absent from you, yet I am joying. You're doing okay. Now continue to do well. And in a sense, that's the message that I bring to you today. You are having a conference such as this because you're doing well. You know the doctrine of Christ. I would encourage you to go on and to continue to guard the doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's not a static thing that will never be attacked. It is being viciously attacked, surreptitiously being attacked in every way that we can think of to move us from the doctrine that we have in Jesus Christ. And he says, I joy and I behold your order and your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. What a simple thing. Simply to put your faith in Jesus Christ, and as he said, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. How many bypaths are there? How many bypaths are there to get off this central issue of Jesus Christ? I rejoice coming into the assemblies a number of years ago and the privilege I've had of remembering the Lord every Lord's Day pretty much since for 20-some years now. And some would say, well, isn't that rather often? Doesn't it lose its meaning? Maybe every month or every quarter or something such as this? Well, no, you know what? I probably sometimes kiss my wife every single day. Now, I don't have to, but I just love doing it. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, you know, He said to do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so I have learned to love it. My week it has a hole in it if I can't remember the Lord Jesus in His appointed way, because it draws me back to that central issue. And I'll admit with Brother Paul here that there's so many exciting things to get off on and to get excited about and to get away from that central issue of Jesus Christ. And the Lord knew that in His wisdom. And that's why He said, do this in remembrance of me. And we find out in Acts chapter 20 that the early Christians did do that on a weekly basis. Well, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Now there's a time to run and there's a time to do warfare. And there's a time to sit and to stand, as it says in the book of Ephesians. But here the emphasis here is to walk in Jesus Christ. Take that first step and take the second step and take the third step. And He says, I want you to be rooted and build up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And so what a beautiful picture of the Christian life. And again, if you don't know what to pray for other people, just open the book of Colossians. Look at chapter 1, look at chapter 2, and pray for the other believers in your assembly, these very things. It was Paul's heart, and it should be our heart today. The next four things that we're going to consider here, in as much time as we have, are four errors that had crept into the church. And again, verses 8 through 10, you'll see from your notes, is the warning against philosophy. Verses 11 through 17, the warning against legalism. And we'll take a look at these, the other two things also. Now, let me read it from an article I read. Actually, I was in the dentist's office a few weeks ago. I hate the dentist. I mean, I love what accomplishes by going to the dentist, but even the smell of the dentist, they must have some kind of special dental smell to get you on edge, you know, as soon as you know, spraying the lobby there to get you ready. I don't like it. And so I usually pick up a magazine and try to keep my mind off what's going to happen. It's not as bad as that, you know, but it's the anticipation of it. And read U.S. News and World Report and just sort of flipping through and found an interesting article by a man named John Leo. I don't think he's a believer, but listen to what he is struggling with. And the title of his article was On Society, A No-Fault Holocaust. And he says, in 20 years of college teaching, Professor Robert Simon has never met a student who denied that the Holocaust happened. What he sees quite often, though, is worse. Students who acknowledge the fact of the Holocaust but can't bring themselves to say that killing millions of people is wrong. Simon reports that 10 to 20% of his students think this way. Usually they deplore what the Nazis did, but their disapproval is expressed as a matter of taste or personal preference and not moral judgment. Quote, of course I dislike the Nazis, one student told Simon, but who is to say that they were morally wrong? This is in a college classroom. 20% of the students say, I don't like what they did, but, you know, who am I to say? And so Simon has coined a word here, and I think you'll see it more often. It's called absolutophobia, that everybody is afraid to say that they're absolutes. Another illustration of this is another college professor in Clinton, New York, named Kay Hoggard. I'm sorry, she's from Pasadena College in California. And she writes that her current students have a lot of trouble expressing any moral reservations or objections about human sacrifice. The subject came up when she taught her class Shirley Jackson's The Lottery, a short story about a small American farm town where one person is killed each year to make the crops grow. In the tale, a woman is ritually stoned to death by her husband, her 12-year-old daughter, and her 4-year-old son. Hoggard has been teaching since 1970. Until recently, she says, Jackson's message about blind conformity always spoke to my students' sense of right and wrong. No longer, apparently. A class discussion of human sacrifices yielded no moral comments, even under Hoggard's persistent questioning. One male said the ritual killing in the lottery almost seems to be a need. Asked if she believes in human sacrifice, a woman said, I don't really know. If it was a religion of long standing, Hoggard writes, "I was stunned. This was the woman who wrote so passionately of saving the whales, of concern for the rainforest, of her rescue and tender care for a stray dog." And so John Leo writes about this concern among the youth of the fact that they don't believe, they're starting more and more not to believe in absolutes. Ask your children, ask your children's friends this question. Is there something so true for you that it's true of any nation, any time, any place? Is there any truth that you know of that's true for anybody, anywhere, anytime? You might be surprised at the answer that you give. Because our young people today have been bombarded with this fact that there are really no absolutes, and who am I to say? And we're bombarded with phrases such, well, in my opinion, or it seems to me, or I think, or in my understanding, and those type of comments where we're just backing off all the time, and this is, again, seen in the world. Here's his conclusion. And he's concerned about this. He said, we need to have some old-fashioned and rigorous moral criticism to be alive. From other issues other than smoking and women's rights and animal rights, here's the poor guy's conclusion. He says, but the wheel is turning now, and values clarification is giving way to character education, and the paralyzing fear of indoctrinating children is gradually fading. Here's his phrase. The search is on for a teachable consensus rooted in simple decency and respect. As a spur to shaping it, we might discuss a culture so morally confused that students are showing up at colleges reluctant to say anything negative about mass slaughter. Let me read that phrase again. John Leo says, the search is on for a teachable consensus rooted in simple decency and respect. John, here it is. Here it is. It's done really well for 2,000 years. I can take you all over the world to show you wherever the Word of God and its absolutes have gone, it has transformed society. My missions teacher in Emmaus said there's a graphic illustration in Angola of one tribe on one side of the river that accepted the Word of God and basically became a Christian tribe, and they're prospering, they're healthy, they're moral, they quit killing each other. And the tribe on literally the other side of the river downways that they rejected Jesus Christ kills one another. They're immoral. They steal from one another. They murder one another. The gospel can change people's lives. This is the biblical absolute. My wife and I had a chance to go to Washington, D.C. this summer. That's the first time I've ever been there. That was fun. I really enjoyed that. It was a very solemn occasion to do different things there. But I would love to go back again sometime, because I heard that there's a tour of Washington, D.C., which tours every one of the scripture quotations that are etched in the walls of the different government buildings and monuments. I would love to see that. I picked out a few just as I was right there. You see, our nation was really founded on biblical absolutes. And we are now swaying and drifting away from these, maybe steaming away from these things. When we come to the problems that the local church had back in the time of Colossians, I think we can find some of the same things in our churches today. And among our believers, we need to encourage them toward these biblical absolutes. Well, here we go. Let's take a look at the first one in verses 8, 9, and 10. The apostle says, beware, watch out, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Jesus Christ. The apostle says, watch out. I love the Phillips version. He says, don't let anyone spoil your faith through intellectualism or high-sounding nonsense. Such stuff is at best founded on men's ideas of the nature of the world and disregards Christ. And Paul says, watch out. Watch out for the philosophy of men, because we need to go back to Christ. What does he say about Christ? In verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, which is the head of all principality and power. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. I think about my dear friend Bruce, left Colorado Springs. He and I used to lead people to the Lord. We would pray for people. We would take guys out for a hamburger, share the gospel with them, and some of them got saved. Bruce was the captain of the swim team, a very popular person, had a very visible spot in our school, and everybody knew he was a Christian. And he's my best friend in high school. Bruce went off to Boulder, got into philosophy. Our professor took a special interest in him. And all of a sudden, I found that Bruce was very sporadic at his meetings at the local church. And I noticed that he, when I would talk to him, he'd be very critical of the saints, very critical of the preaching. just had a critical spirit, and he leaned more and more and spent more time with this philosophy instructor there in the university. And I watched Bruce drift and drift and drift and drift. And you know what happens? Like we said last night, when you have bad doctrine, you can't have the good life, because the good doctrine produces a good life. Good, healthy doctrine produces a healthy Christian life. Today, Bruce is, I really don't know today whether he is saved or not. He is far, far away from the Lord. I saw him he makes jewelry now, and I saw him at a fair. He called me and wanted to see me, and I went to see him, and he's making beautiful jewelry. And I said, Bruce, where do you stand with the Lord? And he said, well, let's just say that was a phase I was going through in my life, that I'm still learning. I said, well, what do you believe right now? He says, well, I've been studying Buddhism a lot right now. It means a lot to me, and I'm not sure, but I said, well, Bruce, you know what I know. I mean, we know the same things. We did the same things together. And he says, yes, I know. And I said, well, if you ever have doubt about what a real Christian is, read the book of 1 John. But I left that fair. My heart was broken. I don't know whether Bruce belongs to the Lord and is just far, far away, if he's a prodigal son in the pig pen. I don't know. I don't know if he's a sheep or a pig at this point. We continue to pray for him. We think about him from time to time. But he is a classic example of somebody who is beguiled, somebody who is brought away from the simple faith in Jesus Christ through the philosophies of men. Jesus Christ, in verse 9, it says, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, because He's the head of everything. He is the fullness. You are complete in Him. He is your head. Watch out for philosophy. Philosophy is the love of wisdom. It's intellectually high-sounding nonsense. It's very, very dangerous. When you send your kids off to school, the hardcore subject, that's no problem. Math, science, hardcore. Watch out for the courses in which they have to delve into philosophy. Keep a careful track of what your kids are getting. Really be known in the humanities. Watch out very carefully, because there are many philosophies there that cause them to be beguiled from their faith. And what's the answer to it? Is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Godhead bodily. Fullness of full. Well, people have a struggle with who Jesus Christ is. Our Jehovah's Witness friends will say that He is a mighty God, but He's not the Almighty God. Our Christian Scientist friends will say, well, Jesus Christ was fallible. He was a material in His manhood, and He was not the Christ for His whole life. It was until He went to the cross. The Mormons will say that we are, so once God was. As He is, so shall we be. When our Father came down to the Garden of Eden, He came with a celestial body and brought one of His wives with Him. He is our Father and God, the only God with which we have to do. I don't know if you saw, I think it was this summer, the cover of Time magazine, Mormons Incorporated. I couldn't believe it. Salt Lake City right there, and that's all it said on the front, Mormons Incorporated. And the Mormons finally opened their books to say financially how much they were worth and what they are doing. It is the fastest growing cult in the United States. And they say by the year 2010, I think, present progressions, projections, it should be like 250 million Mormons in the world. A tremendously successful, powerful religious organization. Who is Jesus Christ, Mr. Jehovah's Witness? Well, He's not God. He's an angel of God. Who is He, Mr. Christian Scientist? Well, He's a fallible man like you and me, and the Christ came down on Him and left Him before the cross. Who is that? Who is Jesus Christ, Mr. Jehovah's Witness? Well, He's the brother of Lucifer and the brother of Adam in the Garden of Eden. No, that's not true. In Him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Jesus Christ is God, very God. Archbishop Trench said this. This is beautiful. In the Son there dwells all the fullness of absolute Godhead. They were no mere rays of divine glory which gilded Him, lighting up His person for a season, and with splendor not His own, but He was and is absolute and perfect God, no less than God, very God. Don't let anybody beguile you away from that because of their high-sounding words. Look in verse 11 as we go to the next error, was legalism. Verse 11 through 17. In whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein you are also risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out all handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect to a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Well, we leave the world of philosophy, and another era that had come in, probably brought in by the Judaizers, was the era of legalism. And the Apostle Paul says, don't let anybody judge you on doing those things. They say that you need to keep these yearly observances, these monthly observances, these daily observances. And he says, don't let anybody bring you into that, because Jesus Christ put an end to that. We are buried with him in baptism. And so if they would encourage you in verse 11 to be circumcised so you could become a complete Jew, he says, listen, we are talking about the circumcision made without hands and putting off the sinful nature by the circumcision of Christ. He says, that's what your baptism was all about, that you were buried with him through faith in Jesus Christ, and now you are alive. In verse 14, isn't that beautiful? He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I was in a service once, and the leaders of the service, it was an Easter service, it was very interesting. They wanted to encourage the believers to see that when Christ died, our sins were taken away. It was great. There was a cross up the front there, and they had the believers write out sins that they're really bothering them, and that it bothered them in the past, present, and maybe even worried about the future. And then they would have them come up and nail them during some music while it was being played, to nail them to this big, large wooden cross. And as they nailed them to the cross, it was just a really moving ceremony. I didn't think I would go for something like that. But as I saw, there was over 100 people there, as I saw the bottom part of the cross, it just had all these little pieces of paper that were folded in half and then nailed. Just hearing the nailing on the cross was a moving thing in and of itself. And then we had a word of prayer, and somebody, it turned out that this paper, it's called flash paper. Magicians use it when they want to make it disappear like that. You can just hold it and have just a little spark causes the thing to disappear. And as we were singing this last song, somebody came up, unbeknownst to us, and put a match to the bottom of these sins. And they were gone. And it was all gone. And it was really a graphic reminder to me of what Jesus did for us on the cross. That he took my sin. All my sins were written out. And he nailed them to his cross. And he paid for them. He blotted out the handwriting of ordinances. And he spoiled principalities and powers. Our brother was talking about spiritual warfare. We need to be attuned to that. There's a lot of things going on that we can't see. I firmly believe there are demonic spirits and angelic spirits. I firmly believe in those things. The Bible teaches them. I don't have a lot of knowledge about them, but I do have the Word of God. One of the things that we see, I believe that maybe every devil that was available, every demon that was available, was surrounding the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture here we get is that Jesus' body was there in the tomb, and the third day he rose from the dead, and he blasted through the demonic spirits. He spoiled them and made a show over them, triumphing over them in it. Jesus Christ is greater than all the powers of hell. And when he died on the cross, he paid the price for my sin, and he rose again and spoiled the principalities and power. He said, so the apostle says, listen, you're complete in Christ. Don't let anybody come around judging you in these minor, minuscule matters that, he says, they make you look good, but they don't help you to become a strong Christian. They are simply a shadow of things that are to come. And brothers and sisters, we need to be careful. And I would just agree with Brother Paul that we need to make the major thing the major thing. The main thing, make it the main thing. We remember the Lord on a weekly basis. That's good. Let's be careful in our lives that we don't pick and devour one another through things that really don't make a whole lot of difference. You know, when you get to the point of death, and when I was with my father about 6 years ago, when he died, he died in my arms. It was, I wouldn't have it any other way. He was in the hospice, had cancer in the brain, and the Lord just quietly took him away, and I was with him. I wouldn't have given up that experience for anything. It was a fantastic experience to be with my father. My heart was broken, but I watched a godly man go into the presence of God. That was a sight to behold. I just hope I can have the same testimony when I come to the door of death. But when I see this, I see when I come to the point of death, you know, all of a sudden things start to become very, very clear about what's important. And all of a sudden you wonder about the really important things, not the minor things, but the major things. Have I really loved the saints like I should have? Have I cared for my family like I should have? Have I gotten to know Christ? Not have I accumulated a bunch of facts so that I can impress people, but do I really know the Lord Jesus? Those are the main things. Those are the major things. Have I really lived for Him? Did I give my life to Him, or did I hold back and hold back and hold back? At the point of death, things become very, very clear, and it's a good reminder. I don't mind doing funerals at all. Book of Ecclesiastes, John Walden gave me this verse years ago. It's better to visit the house of mourning than the house of feasting. He said, you'll learn more about the Christian life at a funeral than you will at any conference I can ever speak at. He said, you will be reminded of the issues of life. Don't be afraid to go to a funeral. It's good to consider what's really, really important. The legalist would come in and have you just concentrate on things that really don't matter at all, not in the light of eternity. But we need to concentrate on the things that are major, and that's what the apostle is speaking to about us here. Well, let's go to the third one here in verses 18 and 19. And we're going to call it the problem of false mysticism. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let no man beguile you, again, same word, of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping angels, entreating them to those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So the second problem that he considers here is this false mysticism. We spoke about this last night, and there was a group of people called the Nasty Gnostics. Just remember them, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. And the Gnostics came in to the church. They kind of slithered in under the tent door and took positions of prominence and preeminence and teaching. And all of a sudden, they were very dynamic people, I have no doubt about it. And they got into the local churches, and they said, you know, the things that Paul is teaching are good, but we have higher knowledge. Things have been revealed to us of angelic powers and demons and emanations from God, and Jesus is kind of a halfway house to God, and that's what we're telling you is the rest of the story. You know, just like Paul Harvey, this is the rest of the story. Well, the Gnostics came in and said, let us tell you about the other stuff that you really need to know, the deeper truths of faith in Christ and of Christianity. Well, they brought it. Actually, this Christianized a pagan philosophy that was already in place for a number of years, Gnosticism, and they Christianized it. And Paul says, don't do that. Now, in one sense, in the purest sense, there's nothing wrong with being mystic. Some of you will lean more toward taking quiet walks with the Lord and communing with the Lord on a very special level that I probably couldn't. Some of you will write poetry. Some of you will write songs. Some of you will have a very special prayer life that has been given to you by the Lord. And in the highest sense, there's nothing wrong with Christian mystics in its purest sense, of those that just seem to be occupied with things of heaven in a very special way. And I admire people like that. I'm more of a nuts and bolts kind of guy and get down to the facts. I want to see the outline. I want to see people saved and things such as this. But I know that I have many brothers and sisters that have a very tender walk with the Lord, and I admire them. And I value their prayer. I know some brothers and sisters right now are praying for me back home, and they just have a wonderful time with the Lord in that way. That's not what he's talking about here. These people have crept into the church and said, we have secret knowledge. Of course, we'll sell to you. You know, you have to pay for our seminars. These things aren't free, you know. But you come in and you'll become a powerful, strong person. You become a positive thinker. You'll have insights that nobody knows anything about if you just simply listen to us. And Paul says, don't let anybody tell you that stuff. They are puffed up by their fleshly mind. Look at them, he says. Just look at them. They are proud of these things that they know. These secrets, these mysteries that they do in the back rooms that you have to be initiated into. And Paul says, no, they are not holding the head. He is the one that we get all our nourishment from. Now, this is not anywhere near this at all. But at one time in my Christian life, there was a certain brand of Christian psychology that was good. And it's good to this day. I really don't want to totally dog it, totally put it down, because it's good and it has helped people. But what I did with it, I think I got off center. I got so much into it that I was quoting this man and I was preaching this man and I was handing his outlines out and just having a good time. And then one day I said, wait a minute, Michaud, are you preaching Christ or are you preaching this man what he says? And I had to repent before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm on a tangent. It was a fun tangent, but it's wrong. It's wrong. I have been preaching a man, and any time you preach a man, you will be disappointed. But if you preach Jesus Christ, if you hold the head, He's the one from which we get the nourishment. Listen to those who preach the Word of God in your congregation. Are they lifting up Christ? Are they holding the head? That's where the nourishment comes. The nourishment comes from knowing Him. That's why we'll be a stronger and stronger believer, to go back to the basics. There was a neat little puppet show somebody told me about one time about the evolution of Christian music. It was really interesting. They were learning how to do puppets, and there was this little puppet show that they had to illustrate how to use the puppets. It was in Minneapolis. Jeannie Williams told me about it. And it started out with a little shepherd in a field, and he was a little shepherd puppet, and had a little sheep out there, and he was plinking away on his little harp and just singing a simple little tune, just real simple. And then the next phrase, it had the same song, except they'd put some more music to it, and it gotten a little bit more erudite and more complicated and more difficult to sing, and then a bigger choir, and they were singing that song. And then I think it went to like a rock and roll, the same song, but put to rock and roll, and they were just really rocking out and had the drums going, and the song was, you know, just overpowering anything. And then finally, in the last scene, it has the shepherd back on the hillside plunking away his little harp again. Sometimes things have a tendency to come full circle. And I wouldn't be surprised, even in the area of Christian music, that someday somebody's going to discover the simplicity of just singing simply to the Lord. And I think that's what happens here, is that the same principle there is that sometimes we get so complicated, we need to ask ourselves, what are we concentrating on? Let's go back to the main thing. Let's hold the head. Okay, the last one here. Now, I'm going to assume that this green carpet here is simply a green carpet. It's not covering over some kind of trap door. If I go past noon, all right, I'm planning on quitting by noon here, but you folks are so loving, I think you'll let me finish. Let's look at this last one here. A warning against asceticism, verses 20-23. Now, asceticism is what the monks used to do, trying to escape the world, going up into a monastery in the hill and putting on clothing that's harsh, that itches your body, eating oatmeal for every meal, and not talking to anybody for years and years at a time. That's extreme asceticism, putting down the body so that you can become holy. Look at verses 20-23. The last thing the apostle warned them about was, wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship to make you look good, and humility, and neglecting the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The apostle warns them against this last thing, this extreme form of asceticism, in which he says, you know, you don't eat these things, you don't do this, you don't do that. Your whole life is really, I don't do this, I don't do that, I don't do this. He says, don't let somebody lead you away from your faith in Christ to be subject to these things, to these ordinances. He says they're all going to perish with the using. It's not your diet that makes you a godly Christian. You could be a health food fanatic and live a very immoral lifestyle. In Colorado Springs, it's the Olympic training headquarters, or one of the places anyway in the United States, and we get a lot of Olympic athletes whose bodies are just incredible. They have fine-tuned their bodies where they have like a half of 1% of fat, and they're just incredible athletes, and yet from those that know, not all of them, but many of them are immoral. And so they have their bodies finely tuned, but their ethics, their moral code is really not matching up with what their body is. And so you may not touch, handle, and think about these things and do these kind of things, but the apostle says, listen, those are going to perish with the using. He said, go after the important things, not the things that make you look good. Don't be subject to the rudimentary things. Dead men are not affected by these things. And he gives the truth about asceticism. It says it makes you look good. But he says it simply will worship. It's only something that'll make you look good and not glorifying to Jesus Christ. Watch out, brothers and sisters. Watch out for philosophy. False philosophy. Philosophy, the word philosophy means love of wisdom. I trust that each one of you will love wisdom. But it is interesting that the Apostle Paul only uses this word one time in his entire writing. It's like, I'll tell you what it is, but I'm staying away from it. Watch out for the philosophy. Watch out for the legalism of bringing people into bondage where they're walking the line, they're lockstepping in order, but their heart is far, far away from God. We know plenty of examples of people who never did anything wrong in the local church, and they got away and just went out and lived like the devil. They just simply were lockstep. The heart was not there. He says, watch out for false mysticism. For those who say we've got deeper truth that, well, you can't really find it in the Bible, but we can tell it to you because we've discovered these things. I'm sorry, brother. Chapter and verse. I need to see it. I need to test what you have to tell me by the Word of God. And then finally, watch out for this legalism, this asceticism, which says you'll be a better Christian because of the things that you eat and drink and touch and don't touch. And Paul says, no, makes you look good, but it doesn't really cause you to be a holy person. And that's what we'll talk about this afternoon in Colossians chapter 3. How do I grow in Christ? What is my Christian life all about? And we'll see that in Colossians chapter 3. We've been very, very patient. Do we have a song or whatever's next, Brother Stephan? I'll turn it over to you.